Thank you. Thank you, guys. So, I have the privilege this morning to continue on a little series that I started last week. And again, for those of you who weren't here last week, or maybe the year before, that we did things in a similar way. Around this time of year, we usually hit pause on our regular expository time, in whichever letter or gospel, whatever we find ourselves as it is, we're in the letter to Titus. And so we're just going to be hitting pause in Titus for a bit and then wait for all the festivities to settle down and for students to come back and people to come back after holidays. And then we'll press play again. But until such time, I'm going to be electing a few things, you know, or sort of randomly in a sense, based on God's sovereignty, a random decision based on God's sovereignty. How about that? Okay. And as it is this morning, I'll be continuing on a series which I started last week in the book of Genesis. And this is what I said last week. The book of Genesis is absolutely foundational to everything that we know about the Bible or about God. If you don't come to grips with what is written in Genesis, then you will not come to grips with what is written in Revelation. You see, and often we emphasize the end over the beginning, and really, technically, we shouldn't be doing any of that. All of it is extremely important. All the way from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the end of Revelation, God has literally breathed out His word. Okay? It's God breathed. All of it, every jot and tittle is from the Lord. And as it is, for us who are contemporaries of a secular age, and I like to call it a secular age because many things that our parents or our grandparents believed in are things that are no longer cherished. Many things that were really seen as valuable doctrine, things that were seen as precious to them through, I like to call it, juggernaut exegesis, have given way to a lot of skepticism, sadly. And this is what I'm talking about. For instance, when it comes to the book of Genesis, no account in Scripture has been so doubted, disputed, frowned upon, seen as ridiculous as the creation account found in Genesis. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the scientists of our world. I'm talking about the scientific folks of our world. Many of them have come to the conclusion that what Moses left for our edification within the first chapters of Genesis should not be seen as literal history. But I beg to differ. And I beg to differ sharply. Because if we're willing to yield to Satan in something like this, then we're also going to be yielding to Satan in something else. You see, before you can say the word uncle, you would not have only denied the creation account found in Genesis, God's story of how things happened. And by the way, none of us were there. So many of them speak so authoritatively about these things, and none of us really were there. So all of us basically have to rely on something that is written, ironically. But you start denying that, and soon you'll be denying the Trinity, and then you'll eventually deny the atonement, which is really what our faith is based on. Without the atonement, we're nothing. Nothing. You just go read 1 Corinthians 15. And yes, Paul is making a big case about the resurrection of Christ. But to Paul, he sees that as one event, the cross resurrection of Christ. Without that one single event, you and I are most pitiable above all people. Because in this life, we placed our faith in Christ. So it is fundamental to everything, and it's really no pun, it is fundamental, it is foundational. This is where it starts. You think about it, the writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, it didn't start with the Gospel of John. Interesting, and John has his own take on things, which is also obviously 100% true, but by God's grace and by God's wisdom, He knows what we need most. He started this great big account of how we should live with how it all began. That's where he started it. So it deserves our attention in every single way. Now, just to rehash a bit, there's something quite important that I left out last week. Not because I forgot to mention it in any way, and I do forget to mention things every now and again, but purely because there was not enough time to cover it. And here it is, a very important topic that must be discussed when talking about creation is the study of complexity or design. The study of complexity. And there's a lot of complexity in creation, is there not? I think it should come as no surprise that the world we see around us is, to say the least, incredible. It's amazing. To steal a cliche, that's a word that's used a lot. Amazing, right? It's great. It's awesome. That you can say that about creation. It is awesome because it was created by an awesome God. It's astounding. Yet, there is the truth that there is so much more going on than what first meets the eye. You see, where we're looking here, this is what we can see. This is what we can taste. This is what we can sense with our senses. Upon further investigation, it becomes obvious that there are worlds within worlds within worlds within worlds within God's creation. It's incredible. You're not only able to go into outer space, but you're also able to go inner space. You see, the only reason why we can see so much already is because of the creation of very powerful microscopes. Think about it. And those microscopes allow us to see worlds that we never knew existed. Worlds within worlds, places within places that God created. Take, for instance, the complexity of the human body. Just our bodies. When looking at our own bodies, we should be amazed. We should be dumbstruck because of its thorough complexity. And it is so practical, after all. So complex, but yet so practical. We are made for this place. It's so incredible. Think about it. Everything here is perfect for us. The mixture of air that we get to breathe, the right balances of chemicals in your body, the way that your brain fires, those neurons firing in your brain, all of these things, not perchance, dear listener, created by an all-seeing, overarching, over everything God. That's what we're talking about here. Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis Ministry. And by the way, that would be a go-to. You can just write this down, www.answersingenesis.org. They have amazing things on there, just proving the credibility of believing in the Bible's account of creation. So anyway, Menton has this to say about the human eye. And I quote, "The eye is essentially a living video camera of extraordinary sensitivity. Like any good man-made camera, the eye has a black interior to prevent light scattering. And it has an automatically focusing lens and adjustable diaphragm to control the light. And like the most sophisticated modern digital cameras, the eye has a light-sensitive layer or a retina that can adjust to a wide range of brightness. But unlike any camera made by man," Menton continues on, "the retina can automatically change its sensitivity to brightness over a range," listen to this, this is astounding, "over a range of 10 billion to 1, your eye, your eyes. The retina's light-sensitive cells or photoreceptors can perceive a range of light from bright sunlight, snow, to a single photon. And that's the smallest unit of light. The eye also has the amazing ability to assemble and repair itself." Your camera can't do that. And sometimes your repairman can't do that. Your eye has that functionality built in, people. Does that not just ooze, shout, herald, creator? Huh? Don't you just get so irritated when you see something spectacular happening, like a beautiful sunset or a beautiful sunrise? I get that feeling often because the way my eye perceives it is not the way my phone records that experience. It's not the same. Or a very fancy camera even cannot do it as your eye can. Simply not. Why? Because God is the creator of the eye. God is the creator. God is the one who created such amazing complexity within this great and grand universe. And I'll tell you what, we have not even started to scratch the surface. We haven't. We'll need all eternity for that, really. It's incredible. Even Charles Darwin, the quote-unquote creator of Darwinism, the mastermind behind evolution, said this about design. Quote, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances," or in brackets, I'm just trying to unscramble this for you. In other words, with all its unequaled skills, really. That's another way of saying that in layman's English. And he goes and says this, "For adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I frequently confess, absurd in the highest possible degree," end quote, Charles Darwin himself. The father of evolution saying, when I look at design, my theory falls flat. You see, when looking at the complexity in the world, all peoples, every person created by God, whether they like it or not, are introduced to the reality of the Creator. And for those who, as Paul instructed Titus, for those who have been made alive through the working of the Holy Spirit, that reality of complexity leads us to more and more worship of our Creator God. This is what creation, or I'm at a loss here, but there is a technical term theologically for the study of creation. Okay, this is what it leads to. Call it creationology. Okay, creationology leads to being in awe. What is it, Andres? Because he's thinking about that. Okay, all right. This should spur us to just be in awe of our Lord. If we can't figure things out, then we can always look to the one who figured them all out. He created them that way. And men, that includes your wives. That was just a joke. Okay. Wives, it includes your husbands. Okay. With all the complexity that comes along with it. Lock, stock, and smoking barrel, it heralds the excellency of our Creator. Amen? Amen. Now, Genesis is our focus here today. And we should have to look no further than Moses' account of creation if we want to come to grips with God's own detailing of the story of creation. Again, nobody was there. So even Moses, from his vantage point, from where he wrote it, he didn't have a clue. He could have imagined a few things, I would imagine, but God, by direct revelation unto Moses, revealed to him the way that he created everything when there was yet nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created. I said this last week. You know, we have a few engineers here. We've got technical guys here, and they like to create things. We love to create things with our hands. We love to build things and fix things and all that. But guess what? What we all have in common is we have to use already existing matter in order to do that. See, God not only assembled everything, but he actually created the matter necessary for it to be assembled. You and I can't do that. Okay? If we build amazing things, apparatus, homes, buildings, you name it. When we do that, we are simply just using things that God placed here on this earth. We didn't create those things. I mean, they're still, scientists try to create things all the time. But it's never as good as the original. Never. Complexity is what then creates a segue to today's message. And since we are looking at this complexity, I think Genesis 1:26 is an apt passage for us to consult. Now here we find the Trinity, that's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, literally speaking everything into being with a word. All right? That's how he does this, speaking it into being. And the height of it, the crown of his creation, man, with godly characteristics, literally made in the image of God, a physically, spiritual, complex being. And a being with God-like characteristics. There were many ways in which Adam, the first human being, was like God. He could be creative, in a sense. He could do things as God could, but never exactly like God. And then Moses tells us that God committed to creating man not only as this physical, complex human being, but as somebody who is spiritual. And this is where it's vitally important to say the following. When sin eventually did occur, when it came into this world, what was so devastating about the fact that it entered our existence was not so much the fact that they would now have to suffer physical death, which was definitely part of it. When God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. He had that in mind, for sure. But as a very sad and perhaps more intense byproduct is the fact that from that moment onwards, man would be spiritually dead. And that's what is so devastating, I guess, even in a sense, talking about the creation account, because it involves the fall of mankind into sin. So verse 27 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Skipping ahead to chapter 2, verse 4, you can go there with me, we find a recapitulation of the creation account with special emphasis on the creation of man and woman in the verses that follow. And we find ourselves in verse 5 to 7, I need to open my Bible there. And just by the way, as I'm doing that, many have seen this as a reason to doubt the creation account because it's rehashed again. That's certainly not the case. And that's why I carefully chose the word a recapitulation. When something is a recapitulation, it's almost like it's being rehashed. It's not like God is giving them a different creation account here. Am I being clear here? It's not like he's telling them one story and then all of a sudden, but this is the real story. Okay, here in chapter 2. That's definitely not the case. This is not what Moses intended with these words. Rather, they should be viewed as a recapitulation, a rehashing of what God had already said, or a summary, really, summarizing of what had already been declared. So let me read to you these verses that are on the table. From verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Here we find that what distinguished man from the other intricately created animals. And really what constituted that fact was that God specifically breathed the breath of life into man. Didn't do that for the animals. That means man had a spirit. Man was a living spirit. And God placed him in a very specific spot. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom God had formed. Beautiful, beautiful. A man, spiritual being, in a specific place with a specific role to play. Again, I think it's good for us to read ahead some more. We see, for instance, in verse 19 that God put Adam to the task of naming all the animals that he created, only to find out for himself that there was no equal to him. There was nobody like him. That's one of the reasons why God did that. He paraded all the animals before Adam, and Adam came to the conclusion, well, that just kind of leaves me on my own. Because although these animals are amazing, all of them, I'm different. God made him different. The man gave names, verse 20, to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And this is the point at which poor Adam's life changes for the better. God in his loving kindness decides to put Adam out of his misery, and he causes a deep sleep to fall over him. And while asleep, God takes one of his ribs, closed it up again. Incredible. God didn't leave Adam maimed for the rest of his life. And he creates somebody who is his equal. Somebody who can stand next to him. Immediately as Adam regains consciousness and he sees this kindred being that God created for him, he is left with no other option than to sing literally the first Hebrew poem found anywhere, okay, at least for modern history. There is no prehistoric history. That's not what I meant to say. But this is the first poem, okay? Just think in terms of Shakespeare. Man, those of you who've been married for a few years, I know you don't know who Shakespeare is, but he wrote some pretty romantic stuff, okay? Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? For thou art more temperate. It's beautiful, isn't it? Here's Adam, and he launches into the first love poem. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. What joy for Adam. After a long process of naming all the animals and finding out that there's nobody for him, he could declare, at last, God made someone suitable for me. One gets the idea that God, I've said this before, God made him do this to create this need in him, to actually, for him to come to the conclusion, I'm alone. I need somebody. I can't do this on my own. So this was that last and final creative expression within the Garden of Eden as God formed the woman from the rib of the man. And they lived there in splendor. It was amazing. They were naked. There was nothing to them. They had no idea, right? Because the fall had not yet occurred. And they had the best fruit available anytime, okay? That was it. They had an abundance of food. They lived in that marvelous river. The river was being irrigated by enough rivers to keep it sustained for basically, and this was God's intention, obviously, for all eternity. That was the plan. And by the way, I'll just insert this because I know some of you who know me, you're probably wondering, now, I wonder, does he think that that was really the plan? No, obviously not, okay, because even the fall was part of the plan. I'll just insert that. Even the fall was part of the plan, but God told them though. And for all practical purposes, had they obeyed, they would not have died physically. They wouldn't have. So we can't fathom some of these things. We can't reconcile some of these truths. But here's what is important. Everything we have been seeing up until this far speaks of the very specific purpose to which Adam and Eve was created. See, the entire creation, for that matter, reaches its crescendo in man and woman. And that's wonderful. Because in our day and age, it's almost as if people are seen as lesser than the animals. I don't like that. You know, people are more, they're more willing to save a bug than save an unborn baby. And it's an awful world to live in when things are like that. See, here's God, and he made us the crown of creation. The crown who should take dominion and live and love him. Live for him and love him. So here's our first point. Pithy statement. They were made for a place and a purpose. A place and a purpose. And all of this is detailed in chapter 2, verse 4 to 24. See, the place as we know it was Eden. Eden. It was a beautiful garden. Lovely, luscious, with many fruit trees. Everything that they needed. And I know many have speculated about the actual position of the Garden of Eden. Many archaeologists have speculated where it could have been, but to no avail. Nobody really knows with precision where this was. And I suppose perhaps some of the reason for speculation about where it was is because of Moses mentioning of some prominent rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden. While the position of the Tigris River and the Euphrates are unidentifiable today, the identity and position of the Pishon and the Gihon rivers are not. So there's really no way with accuracy that we can say where it was. All of that is left to speculation. The most accurate guesstimates, or estimations as we call it, have pinned the Garden of Eden to a region in Mesopotamia, which finds itself at the head of the Persian Gulf, or near modern-day Iraq. But even so, one must also keep in account that the flood of Noah's day created much change to the way that the world looks today. Remember, it was a worldwide flood, and a lot of the geography of the world changed as a result. So again, we can't say with certainty. But here's what we can say with certainty. The first thing is this: we can say that it was an extremely privileged position. All right, it was not just a garden, it was a garden within a luscious place, within a luscious area, within a luscious territory, everything to make it as beautiful and as wonderful as possible. As it were, the fall had not yet occurred at this point in time, and so the entire earth was still untouched by the effects of sin. Can we even think about a world like that? No, right? I mean, it's just, as we're listening to this, we are under sin's curse. We're under the weight of sin, in a sense. Not that we're carrying our sin if you're in Christ, but that we're living in this fallen world. It's hard for us as individuals who are not yet glorified to really come to grips with this. We battle with that. And here's one other thing that we know about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had one task. They had one task. They had to tend the garden. And what a nice job to have. It's wonderful. They could tend their garden. And I'll tell you what, it was in a time where there were no weeds. There were no bugs. There were no El Nino or El Nina or none of that stuff. Okay, no meteorological disasters. It was all wonderful. It was all, as God said, very good. And so I can imagine Adam just dropping a seed to the ground, all of a sudden, a mango tree. Do mangoes grow on trees? I don't know. You know, or a papaya tree, or, you know, avos. Yeah, wonderful. I mean, he just walked around that garden like nobody's business, tending the garden. Why? Because sin had not yet affected it. What a lovely job. And as he went along doing, as he went about dropping seeds, he got no backaches. All right? He got no muscle spasms, no rheumatoid arthritis yet, or from that standpoint, ever, okay? Nothing, none of these things that we are so well acquainted with. He just went about it like nothing. It's beautiful. Circumstances were extremely privileged and conducive to exponential increase. And you think about it, I believe even seeds and actual vegetation had a much better ability to spread and to procreate and whatever else. You know, it wasn't so tough. It was, I don't think it was so labor intensive. I don't think so. Because none of these effects were yet true of the Garden of Eden. And that includes flies, by the way. My favorite results of the fall. Flies and mosquitoes. Those are definitely my top two that I, you know, I pray by God's grace that they'll be seriously super sanctified in glory one day, or not present at all, okay? Here's the only thing that was missing, okay? It was his Eve. It was his right hand. It was his helper, the one taken from his side. And before long, God even addressed that need. God knew what he needed. Everything from start to finish. She wasn't just created for sitting there on the side being like a little wallflower. She had a job. She was his helper. She was the one to aid him in everything, help him be his equal before this marvelous God that created them. What an amazing job, right? So for them, all that was needed was just plain and simple, shoulder to the wheel. And it wasn't even that hard. That's what was needed. God had worked it all out for them. I mean, just imagine some of the conversations between them. And this is not biblical, okay? But just imagine some of them. Evie dear, Adam, Evie dear, tomorrow we're going to plant 1 million watermelon seeds. How about that? Eve answers, oh, goody gumdrops. I can't wait to help you, my handsome hubby. That's how it was, I suppose. You know, if we were privy of some of the convo going on between them, maybe this is not far from the truth. Sure, we can do it, no big deal. We'll do it. And I'm going to be there to help you. All right, I don't have a hair appointment. I'm going to be there. I pick on the ladies today. I should be picking on the men a bit more, okay? I shouldn't be picking on anybody, right? Yeah, that's better. That's safest. Or there were no big screen televisions. All right, so Adam actually did his job. You know, he wasn't fiddling with a remote of sorts. None of that. Because everything was wonderful. Everything was beautiful. It was stunning. And so both Adam and Eve could very effortlessly glorify God, effortlessly glorifying as He alone can be glorified. Because that's what they were created for. That was their intended purpose. Now here's a little reminder for us today, and this is where it becomes extremely practical for those of us listening. This command has never changed. Just because the fall entered in doesn't mean that this command changed. Some would look at Genesis 3 verse 17 to 19, or God's dealing with Adam after they sinned, and say, this is why we work. Not so. Work is not a result of the fall, dear listener. Work is a result of creation. But the difference is that before the fall, we did so amazingly. We thrived in work. We were just like fish in water as it involved work. Work is embedded in the very fabric of creation since before the fall. The only difference is that the curse made it extremely difficult. That's why it's difficult to get up in the morning. That's why it's difficult to burn the midnight oil if you've got some work you've got to finish. These things became cumbersome because of the fall. But before that, they were created for that. And that still applies today. As Ecclesiastes 5:12 states, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. Because labor is a gift of God. It's not only a command of God, but it is a gift. But we also find a prohibition, and this is our second point. There is a prohibition and the problem. I'm sorry about the feedback here today. We're testing out a brand new set of speakers, and we're just finding our way around. So hopefully next week we'll have everything nicely tweaked and all that. Again, another result of a fallen world. I love to prove this point over and over, don't I? So the second point is this. There was a prohibition and the problem. And we see this in chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. And here's what happened. The relationship that Adam and Eve shared with God did not come without its boundaries. Although life was very good, living in God's garden meant that there was a code according to which they had to live. And you know what I'm talking about here. The code was very basic, or the law was very basic. Even a child could tell you what it is. We read this in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. They couldn't eat of just one tree. Everything else they could partake of. It was just that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the moment that they would eat of that, they would be like God, and they would be able to know the difference between good and evil. And that's really the main thing that we're focusing on here. They had free access to an almost limitless array of fruits and veggies, including the all-important tree of life. They had access to that tree of life. We learn about that in chapter 2, verse 9. That tree was placed towards the center of the garden, near to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Almost as if God was juxtaposing the two. This, good. That, bad. Okay? God was doing that. Like, literally, to point it out to them. You stay away from that one. This tree is all you need, really. To keep on living forever. When you think about the way in which the circumstances were organized here, you cannot help but notice that this scenario was indeed intended by God to be that one big test for for Adam and Eve, almost like little ones. You know, don't do that, parents. Don't test your kids like that. But you oftentimes, just circumstantially, you see these things happening. There's a sweetie lying there, you didn't remove it, and that becomes a massive temptation. To a little 3-year-old, 4-year-old, they can't resist this stuff. And I see that in my own children. And to me, that's just a reminder of what our great ancestors did. See, there was that temptation. There was the bag of cookies or sweets, and they just couldn't keep their hands off of it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, here's one thing that we must keep in mind. I wouldn't go so far as to say that this was a covenant that God made with them. And when I say covenant, the covenant that it seemingly looks like a covenant that he ordered them to keep away from that bad tree. Right? That is not necessarily classical covenantal language that we find in Scripture. There are definitely examples in Scripture where we find clear-cut covenants. For instance, let's hear a few examples. What are other covenants? Help me out. Leviticus, yeah, that's a clear covenant, right? There was Israel on their side shaking, and there was God on his side shaking. There was a collateral covenant. How about what other ones? A good one, one that affects us. Help me out. We have a person here with that name today. Abrahamic covenant, right? The covenant that God made unto Abraham, that is a clear-cut biblical covenant. Okay, it's clear from the language being used there that God was committing to something there. Even while Abraham was sleeping, he committed to that. He ratified that covenant by killing those creatures that Adam had to gather, slaughtering them. That is true biblical covenantal language, but not this. So in other words, this is not that basic covenant of works that some covenantal theologians believe in. This is not it. Okay, why? Because this is not covenantal language. It can be clearly proven from the Hebrew here that it's not covenantal language. But does that detract from the fact that it was a law that they had to keep? Yes or no? No, it does not detract from that. In fact, it only emphasizes that fact. God still held them to the law. Whether it was a covenant or not, suffice to say it's not a covenant. But it was a law, and they had to commit to keeping that law. No ifs or buts about that. They had to do it. And God might as well have said, you can have your pick, anything, you can have it, any tree. Don't forget the tree of life. That's your sustenance. Eat of that tree. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die if thou partakest of that. Clearly, they didn't heed God's warning. On one not so ordinary day, after the momentous creation of the woman, it happened. In Genesis 3, we find one of the saddest recounting of human history in the entire Bible. This is really as sad can get, because this is the origin of all evil, really. This is, at least on planet Earth, right? Because there was evil, there was the devil, right? And he was kind of like a rogue, free radical. But the world itself was not... It was not plummeted in sin. It was nowhere fallen. It was good. It was amazing. But things changed. And it changed as the serpent, the devil, came to Eve and he twisted God's word. Basically, the first unrighteous journalist, Satan. Yeah. They like to twist the truth, right? I'm talking about the bad journalists. There are good journalists out there, and more power to them, because they love the truth and they want the truth to come out. But this is a form of, what is it called? Fake news? Fake news? You've heard that term? The first fake news, everybody, right here. Did God actually say, did he? Huh? Did God say these things? And what would be the quick knee-jerk reaction to that? He did. Of course he did. Where were you? What were you doing? You know, you gone fishing again or something? God said that if we partake of this fruit, we will surely die. But no. The devil comes, besieges the serpent, and he's able to communicate to Eve, and he casts doubt in her heart. That's what he does. Creates doubt. No. God didn't actually say, actually, lo and behold, if you partake of this fruit, you will be like God. Dangling carrot. You will be like God. And you will be able to tell the difference between good and evil. Massive reward. I mean, think about it. Okay. I mean, you know, we can be like that, like people. You know, sometimes we're willing to go for something that's a lesser reward. It's not rewarding. And what was really so misleading is the fact that even though he painted it as a reward, it wasn't. That was all to their doom and to their gloom. Partake of this forbidden. It's not forbidden. It's not off limits. It's fine. You can partake. You'll be fine. And you'll be like God. You'll be, and by the way, he appeals to their pride, doesn't he? He appeals to their pride, which is another example of the fact that things weren't perfect. There are some theologians who would say in the Garden of Eden, things were perfect. If it was a perfect existence, there would have been no possibility for sin to enter in. One day it will be perfect. And Bible writers actually use that phrase, when the perfect arrives, there will be no more possibility left to revert back to sin. But things had to be possible for them to actually make the decision. And so the history goes that they chose badly. They chose badly. Now I know that at this point the temptation is, speaking of temptation, to turn this into a message on how to fight temptation. This is not what this is about. It's not. Moses didn't write this to give us 5 tips on how to fight temptation. Number 1, make sure your husband is awake. Number 2, this is not what he's intending with these words. All right, really what he's doing here, he's giving us an account. He is forming our theology going forward. That's what Moses does for us. He is laying the cornerstone, those foundation bricks for us to go forward and actually understand when God tells us about our need for repentance, for instance. How about that? Our need for justification, our need for being declared righteous in Christ and Him alone. This is where all of this comes from. You see, when man and woman fell for the first time, there was on earth, and I know it's written in everything, because Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, Christ was basically preparing himself to die for us on the cross. We understand those things, right? But here on this planet, in time and space, when man and woman made the wrong decision, that's when the need entered in, the need for salvation. And here we are, 2,000 odd years later, and I'll tell you what, dear listener, the need has never changed. It hasn't. And I'm so glad because I'm in good company saying this, because I know, and I look out on the landscape of our audience here today, and I know that many of you sitting here, you have experienced the salvation that Christ alone can offer. And my heart goes out to the Lord for that. It's incredible because it's not your own doing. It's not by works, right? But it is by grace that we have been saved. It's all God's working. And that is something to be truly grateful for. And even my own life, I look back on where I used to be and where I was in my own desperate estate before salvation. And I was in my sins and I was in my trespasses, literally with no hope before a holy judge. But God, I love that phrase in Scripture, but God acted in my life as He acted in many of your lives. And so my heart this morning is this, and this is perhaps where we'll end. If there is perhaps anybody present here this morning who is not sure whether this is true of them, whether they have received salvation that Christ alone can give, please don't trivialize that. You can trivialize many other things. I mean, and I don't want to bother you with a long list of things that are trivial. Even your tax, it's trivial compared to this, and it's important, isn't it? Right? We got to be above board with tax returns and things like that, and this is the season to be jolly, for me at least, because I'm behind with some things, I think. But I've got good people on my side, all right? Very good people. Who wanna help me out with many things. But I'll tell you what, that's not the biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not insurance of sorts that you need for something that you bought. Your biggest problem is not your rebellious children, even though that is a problem. Your biggest problem is yourself. That's your biggest problem. You yourself is your biggest, you are your biggest enemy. And you yourself have become, by virtue of just being a human being, an enemy of God. That's how Scripture explains it. We are all enemies of God as we come into this world. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need to come to Him humbly, bowing the knee, literally being in sackcloth and ashes over our sins. Just think, same part of the Bible in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, how Nineveh repented of their sins. That generation of Ninevites repented of their sins. And it's so graphically displayed as they were in sackcloth and ashes. They even dressed their animals in sackcloth. That's how desperate they were to bow the knee to God. And guess what God did? He relented. God did not bring that judgment which He promised. He did not bring it over them. I'll tell you what, God can do the same for you. There is a judgment on the way, dear listener. There is an eternal judgment on the way. Much worse than the obliteration of a city like Nineveh. There is an eternal fire that awaits the sinner who is unwilling to repent of his or her sins. But to those who humble themselves, those who turn to Christ, those who realize their own inability to save themselves, humbling themselves, guess what He does? In the twinkling of an eye, in a heartbeat, He receives you. And He holds your sin against you no more. And He calls you a son or a daughter. How amazing. That's incredible. This is, now look, this is the kind of information that should sell, right? But we don't think about it. We don't. This is weighty stuff. So I hope this morning I was able to just show you where this came from, where this need was established. But by God's grace, it never ended there. Remember, your heel, your descendant's heel will bruise the head of the serpent. Literally, the gospel, before the gospel even was given, pointing to Christ. Christ was going to come. Christ was going to lay down His life, and He was going to beat the world, devil, the devil and death all at once. Never again to be repeated. He did that for us. All we must do is we must come. We must humble ourselves. We must repent. We must receive forgiveness. Lord willing, next week we'll continue this on, and we might be here another 3 or 4 sessions again, because I've never done a good job of talking about issues of creation with you. I've done that every now and again, just bringing it into a sermon every now and again, but this is the first official effort at doing a series. So please join us again next week as we continue this on, and then Lord willing, we'll see the Book of Origins out to its logical end. And again, it's not possible to do that verse by verse, not within a series. So I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to pick and choose, but hopefully by the end of it, I would give you a well-informed, broad view of the Book of Origins. Is that a deal? All right, let's do that. Let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us as we separate. Lord, thank You so much for this morning. Thank You for Your goodness and Your love and Your kindness. Lord, we pray now that You will be with us, that You will go before us, O Lord, that You will protect us on our way, wherever it is that we're planning to go, meeting up with family members or friends. And Lord, I pray that by Your grace that You will provide us all back again next Sunday as we arrive with hearts filled with the expectation to yet again be ministered through Your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, and all God's children say it. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday.